Well, again, I want to thank you for the warm reception you've given me. And as we turn to the Word of God this morning, I'm going to ask you to open your copy of Scripture with me to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, the last book in the Old Testament. And the last time I was with you, we had an opportunity to consider chapter 1, verses 6 through the end of that chapter. And this morning, we'll pick up with a consideration of the first 9 verses of chapter 2. What I want to do first is to begin reading back in chapter 6, or back in chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 2, verse 9, as this forms a complete thought unit in the prophecy, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time of consideration as we look into His Word. This is the holy and inspired Word of God. Let us give it our full attention. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. For you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Now in our passage, the prophecy continues. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Let us pray. Our God and Father, indeed, you are zealous for your name and for your honor. And Lord, we come to you this day as a people confessing that we do not always give you from the heart what is your due. Lord, accept us this day for Christ's sake. Accept us on behalf of the one who has rendered that perfect and unbroken sacrifice, for that one who has opened up for us the way of peace and uprightness. Lord, we pray that you would instruct us by your Spirit, that where we need to be rebuked, we would receive that rebuke faithfully from your Scripture, and where we need to be built up and encouraged in our faith, we would also see that encouragement in your Word. Lord, instruct us now. Teach us that we may honor you in our hearts and in our thoughts, that we may lay all these things to heart. Indeed, give us that heart to know you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jealousy usually has a negative sound in our ears. When we say that someone is jealous, the idea of some kind of pettiness or self-centeredness might come to mind. In looking at the shorter Oxford English Dictionary, a number of potential definitions of jealousy are provided. One is the consuming fear, suspicion, or belief that one is being or might be displaced in someone's affection, distrust of the fidelity of a spouse or lover. Another definition, resentment or envy of another person of his or her possible or actual success, advantage or superiority, rivalry. Another, anger or wrath. A fourth one, suspicion, apprehension of evil, mistrust. Fifthly, and this comes a bit closer perhaps to the usage we find in Scripture, concern or anxiety for the preservation or well-being of something or someone, vigilance or care in guarding something or someone. And then sixthly, the Oxford Dictionary gives this, intolerance of the worship of other gods. Gets at that uniquely religious aspect of jealousy in which the true God is jealous for himself and for his own dignity. In our passage, we find a jealous God, repeatedly referring to himself as the Lord of hosts. That name that keeps recurring through this passage, Lord of hosts, is the idea of he is not a small lord over a little kingdom, but that he is the great Lord, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of many. The Lord, the true Lord and King of all the earth, a great king, as he says in the previous section of this little sermon. In Malachi's prophecy, a short book, we are treated with a series of sharp, short, shocking sermonettes. I didn't intend to alliterate that, but that seems to get it. That's what's coming from the prophet, that he's going out, he's proclaiming to these unfaithful returned exiles, these Judeans who have come back from exile in Babylon, now ruled by the Persian Empire. They've been returned to their homeland. They've erected what is really a temple that's a shadow of the previous Solomonic temple. And in their offerings and in their worship, they have grown lackadaisical, possibly because they had expected to march back into all the return of glory that had been prophesied in the earlier prophets, and when they returned, they still remained under the thumb of Persia. And it seems that their heart, their ambition, their desire for the Lord has been quenched. And while they are continuing to go through the motions of worship, offering sacrifices in the temple, they are not giving their best. They are half-hearted at best. They are really heartless. And the Lord is breaking out against them with a series of rebukes, making a number of charges against the people. And in the prophecy, the people are given voice by the prophet. How have we failed to honor you? How have we not done this? How have we not done that? There's a kind of cynicism in the people. And the Lord, who is jealous for his glory, is making a kind of formal accusation against the people. This is not the jealousy of a petty, unworthy rival. This is the jealousy, the zeal for oneself that belongs to God as God. It's not the hand-wringing conspiracy theory type of jealousy that we might see in some unstable person. This is a rightly placed jealousy. This is a desire for what ought to be and what is not being given. What ought to be is his name ought to be honored in the lips and in the hearts of his people, and it's not. They're going through a ritual pageantry, giving sacrifice that costs them little with a heart that is not directed toward the Lord. Not selfish resentment of one's superior, because God has no superior. A well-placed, true jealousy. That for which God is jealous in this passage is himself, most especially his dignity and his honor. As we saw back at the beginning of this section of Malachi, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? That concern still continues through this section. This is really, if we can think of it this way, this is part two of that sermon that we began to consider in July. So what I want us to do is I want us to just consider God's jealousy in three observations from this text. First, that God is jealous for his honor. Secondly, that God is jealous for his covenant. And then finally, that God is jealous for his word. And we'll take that as our outline. First, God is jealous for his honor. The whole issue of honor, of God's worth, was raised back in chapter 1, verse 6. A father is honored by a son. And if God is a father to Israel, why doesn't Israel give him the honor of a father? A servant is respectful and deferential to his or her master. If God is a master, if he is indeed a Lord and even a great king, as he says, where is his respect? Where is that holy deference that is due to him? They are treating God trivially. They are treating God as if he is not worth that much. And in fact, the accusation comes that they are, in fact, treating their governor, that is their Persian overlord, the one, the political governor who has allowed them to return but has still kept them as a kind of subject under their thumb. They give to him a kind of tax in the form of bulls and goats and other livestock. And what God says to them in chapter 1 is, would your governor accept from you what you give to me? You give more to Persia than you give to the king of all the earth, to whom all the nations will one day bring tribute. That doesn't happen for Persia, but God is a great king. The king of Persia is great for a time and in a part of the world, but he's not the great king of all the nations and of all the earth, the creator himself. If I am a master, where is my respect? You respect less worthy, you give more worthy respect to less worthy masters than you give to me. This theme of zeal for his honor, jealousy for his honor, continues through our passage. The Lord has made mention of himself and of his name numerous times through the passage, speaking of himself as Yahweh, that I am, that special covenantal name. Now he indicts the priesthood, even as he had been doing, he indicts them specifically with respect to the failure of their duties. They are not giving him the sacrifice they ought to give him. They are not preserving the covenant righteousness through the teaching of the word in faithfulness as they ought to be doing. They are failing both in the duty to offer sacrifices and they are failing in the duty to instruct. He tells us exactly what the problem is. He gets to the root of the problem in the first couple verses of chapter 2. Now, this is the commandment to you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not, and this is the phrase that we should focus on, take it to heart to give honor to my name. That giving honor to God's name is not a perfunctory set of motions through which we pass, but giving honor to God's name has to do with the condition of our heart. So he goes to the end of that verse, and he says that I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them. Again, because you are not taking it to heart, the motions are there. The pageantry, the picture of what faithfulness looks like is there. Priests are getting up. Priests are offering burnt sacrifices, but they're not doing it from the heart. The dishonor done to God is because they are not engaged in the whole man in the worship of God. They have reduced God to being worthy of nothing more than a set of half-hearted external exercises. The outward carelessness of the priest is symptomatic of their heart condition, the carelessness of their hearts. It is inevitable that when the heart is disaffected, the care of the outward performance of worship also begins to fall off. And that's exactly what's happened. It's not that they are following even the externals to the letter of the law. The reason that they are offering the sick and the lame and unworthy sacrifices is because their heart simply is not in it. And because their heart isn't in it, their hand finds it difficult to render the service of which God is worthy. I might think of it this way. When our heart is not in it, it is hard to sing heartily to the Lord. It is hard to offer a sacrifice of praise in the outer man when the inner man is cool, cold, lifeless, not taking God's honor to heart. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus quotes the words of Isaiah 29:13, and he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That's not a new condition in Jesus' time. That's the plight of sinful man seeking to keep covenant with God, that our hearts may grow cold. Indeed, that's what's happened here in this context. 2 Chronicles 16:9 talks about God's interest in those whose hearts are completely his. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." God loves zealous and affectionate hearts. God cares about our heart. God is not satisfied with words on our lips, performance from our hands. He wants the whole of you. He wants those whose hearts are completely his, without reservation, with all abandoning themselves unto God. Malachi then says literally, the priests aren't laying God's commandment to heart. Throughout Scripture, God speaks of his glory. He manifests his glory in the pillar of fire and in the cloud. He manifests his glory in the Holy of Holies. He manifests his glory through his mighty deeds of redemption. He manifests his glory even now, most particularly in the sending forth of his Son and raising him up in glory. God is, even if we can step back from the redemptive narrative, God manifests his glory in the things that are made. John Calvin has a wonderful statement in his Institutes. He says, "There is not an atom in the universe where we do not perceive some bright sparks of his glory." God's glory is no hidden thing. There's no excuse for our heartlessness. It's not that God has veiled his glory or hidden it away. He has filled his creation with his glory. And more than that, if that were not enough, he has given particular and remarkable and extraordinary displays of that glory through his mighty deeds and acts of redemption. And he has shown that glory to his covenant people in a special nearness and presence to them. God's glory is not hidden away. Our heartlessness toward his glory is not because it has not been apparent to us and shouting at us everywhere we turn in our creaturelyhood and in the history of redemption itself. There isn't a good reason for this. Not for them, not for us. There's no good reason why hearts grow cold. There is no such thing as the place where God's glory does not shine forth. This isn't a reality. The problem then is not with the glory of God. The problem is that the bright sparks of God's glory have grown dim. What has grown dim is their heart. What has grown dim can be our heart. When he says that they have not laid it to heart, it's something like this. We might say, you're hearing me, but you're not listening to me. You hear my words, you know what I'm saying, but you're not laying it to heart. It's as if the truth of God's glory is sort of hitting our ears, and instead of you know, passing into our minds and sinking down into our hearts, it's just simply bouncing off our ears, what we might say, in one ear and out the other. That God's glory is not moving us, that God's glory is not moving these people to heartfelt worship. We can hear God and we can perceive his glory without laying it to heart. In Luke 24, Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears." I think that's a beautiful way of putting it. Many words can hit our ears and pass in one ear and out the other. What he's saying when he says, "Let it sink into your ears," is something like this. When the glory of God comes at us in all the revelation of it that we have, let it, take it to heart. Don't just let it be a kind of cognitive thing. Take it to heart. Ponder it. Contemplate it. Be affected toward it. We can hear God without listening to him. It's possible to be thoughtless about the glory of God. But here's the point in this context. You may be heartless about God's glory. You may be not taking it to heart, but God isn't heartless about his glory. God isn't indifferent or cold to his glory. In fact, God burns hot with zeal for God. God loves God. Sometimes we misunderstand that as a kind of megalomania. Who is God that God would love himself above all others? God would be an idolater if God did not burn hot for God. God would be giving glory and honoring above himself that which is unworthy if he did not love himself with a perfect love, and if he did not love himself in his own glory and his own honor and command others to love that as well. God would be unworthy to his own divinity, to his own deity, if he did not love himself. So here's the context. Man does not take it to heart, but God takes to heart, as it were, his own glory. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart, says the Lord, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I've cursed them already. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring and will spread refuse on their faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, we read these words, "For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." God says, you lightly esteem me, I'm going to lightly esteem you. Don't think that you can, that I can give you dignity and that I can give you the honor of walking in peace with me, the benefit of covenant. Don't think that I can give that to you if I am lightly esteemed by you. If you lightly esteem me, watch out, because God is going to lightly esteem you. That's a horrific thought. To be lightly esteemed by God. You know, think of the other passage in Chronicles. His eyes move to and fro that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Here he says, if you don't honor me, I won't honor you. If you lightly esteem me, you will be lightly esteemed by me. That's the opposite of strongly supporting us. Strongly supports those whose hearts are completely his. Lightly esteems those whose hearts are far from him. There's a warning here. I don't want to sugarcoat this. This is a strong warning passage in Scripture. And in fact, it gets a little more shocking. He says to the priests, and in fact, I'll show you how I'm going to put you to shame. I'm going to take the very thing that you do that is supposed to bring joy to the people, pronounce blessing, speak benediction on the people, stretch forth your hands and say, may the face of God shine upon you. That's what the Levitical priest was in the business of doing. He mediated the proclamation of God's presence and peace to the people through sacrifice and through speaking the word of benediction, through speaking blessing. And he says, I'm going to take those words and I'm going to turn them upside down. I'm going to take those holy words and I'm going to put them back on your head, and I'm going to put you to shame with the very words of blessing. Then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, the Aaronic blessing to the people was this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And he says, I'm going to make a mockery of your words. You say, may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and shine upon you. And what the Lord is saying is, I'm not going to shine upon you. I'm going to frown on you. And I'm not going to pour forth blessing and sunshine. I'm going to rain. This is our condition in Adam. We are those whose hearts are not giving to him the reverence due him. We are those born with a shriveled, shrunken heart that renders him heartless worship. And perhaps we come into a church, or perhaps we come into a place of worship, and we can go through that pattern and through that ritual of worship. But so long as we have these cold and shrunken and stony, flinty hearts, God says, you can speak words of blessing, but I'll turn those words of blessing into curses. I will turn that proclamation of a face shining into the reality of a face frowning. That's what faces every man outside of Christ. That's what faces those that are unfaithful to the covenant in Malachi's time. The Lord can reverse blessing. The Lord can take blessing and turn it into cursing. Balaam finds this out. Balak has paid him to curse the Israelites as they're coming in their sojourn through the wilderness and trying to find their way to the promised land. The nations are worried about this group of people, and Balak hires this wicked Balaam to curse the people, and God can turn the curse into blessing and the blessing into cursing. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 5. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord loves you. Here he says, I'll turn your blessing into a curse. The Lord can reverse this. But when we forsake his love, our so-called blessing, the blessing of our religion, becomes an ineffectual thing, a mockery really. To the church in Sardis, if you remember the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, it's one that is lukewarm. He says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Folks, we don't want to have a name. We don't want people to say we're alive and have the reality be that we are dead. We don't want to have our neighbors say, he's religious, she's very religious, she's very devout. Have a name that we're alive. Have a name that we are in some vital relation with God. And in reality, it's a shriveled, shrunken, half-hearted, no-hearted performance of worship. To have a name to be alive but to in fact be dead is a shameful and a horrific kind of irony. This is what's being said of the priests. They've played religion, and God says, I'm going to rub your face in your play religion. I'm going to make you wear your play religion as a kind of shame. And in fact, some of the harshest words in all of the Old Testament are spoken in verse 3. And I won't unfold them in all their graphic detail, but I think you can just see them as they are. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces. I can't think of a way to dial that down. That's a putrid and a disgusting scene. I mean, it's a disgusting scene. On the Temple Mount and in the temple where you're offering sacrifice, livestock in offering and sacrifice to the Lord, inevitably there is going to be a lot of putrid refuse, things that are not part of that pure part of the animal. They're going to have to be collected and taken away, including all of the contents of its intestines and its bowels. And God says, you think that you're offering a sweet incense and sacrifice to me and that the aroma of your feast is coming up into my nostrils, but because you are doing this with no heart, I'm actually going to take the discards of your sacrifice, the unmentionables, and I'm going to stick it in your face. Folks, that is what it is to be lightly esteemed by God. That is what it is to not have him strongly supporting your heart. It is to be under his curse. It is to be under his wrath. Is God just throwing a fit? No. He is worthy of glory, and he is worthy of having his honor vindicated, and he has every right to put to shame those that are making a shame of his sacrifices and of his offerings. He says, I will spread it on your faces, the refuse of your feast. And it's not just that. The refuse was taken out and thrown into the... It was taken away from polite society and put in a heap of refuge and putrid discard. He says, not only will I rub it in your faces, you will be taken away with it. I'm going to throw you on a garbage heap. I struggle preparing a sermon like this to think, how do you preach this to a people? I think all I can say is this, folks, the wrath of God is a holy and a consuming fire. And to be cursed by God is not a clinically sanitary experience. To be cursed by God is to be put to shame, is to be made a mockery and a disgusting thing. And that God, when God puts shame on those that will not give him honor, there should be something in that disgusting to us. We should see this as something, as a condition entirely reprehensible. That's what he says that he's going to do to these people. If you remember back in Malachi chapter 1, this is what he says. He says, better than just going through these motions and offering me nothing, offering me the motions of hands and of lips, but not worshiping me from the heart, giving me this inadequate offering. He says, oh, that there were one among you to shut the gates, that you would not uselessly kindle fire on your altar. You're burning the fires and you're sacrificing the sacrifices, and I'm not accepting them. This is unworthy of my honor. This is unworthy of me. Better not to show up at all. I think I used the illustration before when we looked at that passage. It would be in nowadays akin to saying something like, somebody just lock the doors of the church and chain them up if that's all we bring into this place. Shut it down. Shut it down. That's what he's saying. It's a mockery. It's worse than doing nothing at all. It's worse than a play religion that is nothing. It says, oh, that there were one to shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, nor will I accept an offering from you. This is the Lord's pronouncement of condemnation and curse on shriveled, flinty heart worship, which is to say, no worship at all, a pageantry, a series of motions. God doesn't want your half-hearted motions. He wants your heart. He wants a worship that burns with him. Folks, I think all of us find those times where our hearts are not white hot. We're trying to fan the flames. We're burning down to a little glowing ember. What he's saying is this, is the Lord wants more, and we know that he wants more. We'll talk about in a moment how we might receive that from the Lord. But for now, he says, enough of your play religion. This is the point. We'll come to some gospel here, believe me. But here's the point. God is jealous for his honor. God burns with jealousy for his honor. We need to take this to heart, to not play with this worship. Secondly, then, God is jealous for his covenant. And we see some, if verses 1 to 3 are immensely dark, and they are immensely dark verses, and we are not responsible if we don't consider them and ponder those implications, verses 4 to 7 give us a bit more. He says, then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. This is what he's saying. The point of these warnings, the point of these very severe and even grotesque images, is not to drive you to despair. The warnings, even to this original audience, was not for God to make the people despair. In fact, he says in verse 4, then you will know that I have sent this commandment, again, the commandment or the declaration that I will curse your blessings and I will rub the refuse of your offerings in your face and I will throw you away with that refuge. He's saying, this commandment, you will know that I have sent this commandment to you. Why does God send it? So that he can stick it in your face and walk away satisfied? Watch this little ray of light that just comes striking through in the middle of verse 4. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment, those harsh words of 2 and 3, to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi. That my covenant may be with Levi. What he's saying is, I'm speaking these harsh words to you, not in order to abrogate the covenant, walk away from it, and leave you in your ruin. I'm warning you so that my covenant with you may continue, so that my covenant with you may thrive. I'm giving you these words of warning, not to stick it in your face, but to wake you up and to drive you back to the covenant, back to life, back to peace. Then you will know that I've sent this commandment, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on to detail what that covenant was. He is jealous, not just for his honor, but he is also jealous for his life with us in covenant. He is jealous for his people and for their affections and for that beautiful relationship of a people walking in obedience with him and he himself pouring forth life and peace on them as their gift, as his beneficence to them. He is jealous for the continuance of his covenant. So watch this. His jealousy for his honor doesn't make him walk away from his covenant. His jealousy for his honor drives him to rekindle and to recover us to that covenant. He aims to recover us into a covenant of joy. We're told specifically, he calls this a covenant. He says that you may continue in my that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Some question exactly where is this covenant or where do we find a covenant with Levi? Some of the hints, he describes to us in verse 5 what this covenant was with Levi. He says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. And I gave them, that is life and peace, to him for reverence. I gave him life and peace so that he may in turn give me reverence. God pours forth life and peace on us. And in response, with enlarged hearts of joy, hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone, we respond with reverence and with awe. Jeremiah 24, God says, I will give them a heart to know me. A heart for me. God pours forth peace and joy. Man pours forth praise, adoration, and gratitude. Where exactly do we find this covenant? Most likely he's referring, especially by the reference to peace and to joy, to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25, we actually find not Levi, one of the 12 brothers, but we actually find a faithful Levite who, as it were, recovers this covenant with Levi, and this peace and joy comes in this context. In Numbers chapter 25, the context is one in which a zealous priest, namely Phinehas, executes judgment against an Israelite man and a pagan woman in an act of disobedience. And God rewards this zeal for his honor that Phinehas displays with this covenant. Numbers chapter 25, verse 11. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel. That's what priests should be doing, by the way. They should be ministers of reconciliation and of mediation. He has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel in that, watch this, he was jealous with my jealousy among them. So this faithful priest, this son of Aaron, this Levite, was jealous with the jealousy of God. He wanted God's glory the way God wants his own glory. That's what he's saying. He was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. So here's the thing. God's jealousy is a consuming fire. He loves his glory. When man doesn't give his glory, his love for his glory takes the form of wrath. Okay? And he says, my wrath was going to break out against these people for the same reason that he threatens wrath in Malachi chapter 2, because their heart was far from me, because they were not taking to heart my glory. They were chasing after other gods. They were a disobedient people. They were intermingling themselves with the pagan nations against my explicit command, and my wrath was going to break out. And yet Phinehas stood in the breach, stopped my wrath. He interceded as a priest on behalf of the people. And how did he do it? By displaying that he was jealous with my jealousy. Phinehas takes the zeal of God and makes it his own zeal and acts in that way, and it serves as a rescue to the people of Israel. And he says, behold, I will give him my covenant of peace. That's where we get the idea that probably Malachi chapter 2 is referring to this incident with Phinehas, because it's here that the covenant with a son of Levi is called a covenant of peace. Okay, and we'll see in a moment also how that's connected. And he says, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. The narrative is actually quite graphic. He spears to death a man and a woman in an act of gross immorality and offense to God, in which God's honor is being put to shame and made a mockery of by an Israelite man. And before that spread, before that became a rampant disobedience, Phinehas stands in the gap with his spear, jealous with the jealousy of God, and he, as it were, stops the jealous zeal of God from breaking forth in wrath. And God says that Phinehas has done a great thing. He has stopped my wrath, and I'm going to make a covenant with him. Behold, I will give him my covenant, and it shall be for his descendants, that is to say, the Levitical priests after him, a covenant of perpetual priesthood. This is that covenant of peace, the covenant by which God's wrath is turned away. That's what God is saying. God is saying that he is jealous for the continuation of that Levitical covenant, that priestly covenant, that covenant of, as he says, life and peace, which I gave them as an object of my reverence. I blessed Phinehas and his descendants because he was jealous with my jealousy. I poured forth my blessing upon him so that he would continue being jealous with my jealousy. Do we see that? God wants you to be jealous with his jealousy. He wants you to be jealous for his honor. so that you oppose all those forms of dishonor and disrespect to him. I do not suggest that in our current economy you take up a spear. That was unique to the theocratic kingdom and order of Israel, but the point remains and the point abides that we are those who burn hot for God's honor. That is to say, we need to be those jealous for his jealousy, because if we're not, if our jealousy for him, for his glory, goes away, his jealousy for his glory will not go away. And then rather than his jealousy for his glory taking the form of peace and joy, for all those not jealous with his jealousy, that is to say, for all those who do not burn hot for his glory, his jealousy will take the form of wrath. Okay? That's what the priest is uniquely situated as this minister of sacrifice and word to take away that wrath. And this is what's being lost in Malachi's day. The people that were supposed to preserve the relationship between God and the people, to stand in the breach standers, the bridge builders, the mediators, have failed. The bridge is gone. The wrath stoppers, as it were, those who preserve peace and joy among his people by offering and insisting that the people offer worthy sacrifices and then instructing the people in the law of God, they have failed. And God is not saying good riddance. God is saying, I am jealous still for that covenant with Levi, for that covenant with my breach fillers, with those mediators, that I would continue walking in peace and joy with you, my people. God is jealous for his covenant. A covenant, then, is a relationship with mutual obligations. A covenant is that in which two parties bind themselves to each other. And usually these are not equal parties. This is not like a peace accord among two equally sovereign nations. A covenant or a covenantal structure in this time is usually the idea of which a stronger nation or an overlord conquers and has command and rule over a weaker nation. The weaker nation gives offering and sacrifice to that stronger nation, and in turn, the stronger nation protects and keeps the peace of the weaker nation. In fact, Judea at this time is in a covenantal type of relationship with Persia. Persia is what we call the suzerain. They're the overlord. They're the dominant partner in that covenant. They have the power and the rule, and Israel or Judea, these returned exiles, are obligated to give a certain honor to that overlord in the form of gifts, or we might say taxes. They are to pay respect, to keep in line, to defer an honor that overlord. And in response, Persia also promises to do certain things for these people, to provide them with military protection, to make sure that they don't starve to death. They promise to take care of this weaker nation. God, there's something here in which the original audience would have understood, okay, we have a relationship like this with Persia. If we did not give the honor due to our Persian overlords, what would happen to our peace? It would turn to wrath. In fact, those soldiers that are there for your protection would actually then be there for your oppression if you did not give honor to that more powerful nation. God is saying, that's true on a local political level. How much more for the King of heaven and earth, for the great King? I'm in a covenant with you too. You don't just have a covenantal relationship with Persia. You have a covenantal relationship with me. And I'm telling you, if you bring the sacrifice of praise from a heart, and a heart that takes to heart, that is jealous of God's glory and is jealous with his jealousy, if that's how you come to the Lord, you will have peace and you will have joy. God's saying, I'm jealous. I'm jealous not just for my glory. I'm also jealous for our relationship. I'm jealous for the relationship in which I pour forth peace and joy on you, and that becomes a source of your reverence and awe to me. I'm jealous for my own honor, but I'm jealous for my covenant. I'm jealous for that relationship, that agreement between us. This is God's way of saying, I want to rain down peace on you. I want to rain down joy on you. In fact, he recounts the faithfulness of these earlier priests. He says of the earlier priests, he revered me. When he's saying he here, it sounds like an individual. He's probably talking to the earlier, he's probably speaking of the earlier faithful generation of Levites. So that he is kind of a shorthand reference to those faithful Levites like Phinehas. He says, so that he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction, then he goes on to the teaching aspect. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He's the one who stands in the gap. Because of the unfaithfulness of the priest, that covenant fellowship and bliss has been broken. I think sometimes we get the idea that, well, we don't stand in the same covenant with God that Israel did. Israel stood in a covenant of obligation in which they failed to render to God his due. We might think that this was true of the old covenant, but it's not true of the new covenant. And it is true that there are differences between these covenants. It is true that no one who is in the new covenant will be cut off, and it is true that there were those in the old covenant that were cut off. But let us not think that this means that our new, and as Hebrews calls it, better covenant, lays any less obligation on us. We are not less obligated to be jealous with God's jealousy for his glory simply because we don't stand under the exact same conditions as those Israelites stood in the old covenant. Listen to the words of Hebrews. In fact, if anything, this covenant of peace that we now have through Christ, this new and better covenant in which those who are in it do not fall away from it, but each teaches his neighbor, know the Lord, and they all know him. This covenant, this new and better covenant, actually, in a certain sense, almost lays a greater obligation upon us to be jealous with God's jealousy. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, he says, how much severer punishment than the punishment of those under the old covenant do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? To dishonor God is to provoke his wrath. To dishonor his Son is doubly to provoke his wrath. He says, how much severer those who do not honor and respect this covenant. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 21 and 22, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. The new covenant in Christ Jesus, while it gives us benefits profoundly better than even the benefits of the old covenant, while that is true, it does not relieve us of obligation to walk in covenant faithfulness. The stipulations are not the same, and the promise of being able to actually do this is much greater in the new covenant. We'll come to that in a moment, but my point is simply this. We don't want to look at text referring to old or older covenants and say, those can't apply to me because I'm in a new covenant. The obligation to be jealous with the jealousy of God for God's glory is not minimized by the new covenant. If anything, it's only cranked up that much more. Now, here's the good news of the new covenant. Begin with a question. In and of yourself, are you able to turn on this white hot heat of love for God? Do you have in you, natural born man, woman in Adam, that is to say, born under the curse, born under the law and unable to keep it, do you have in you the natural resources to turn on your heart, to give life to your heart, to melt your flinty heart and turn it into a heart of flesh? The answer is no. The answer is not dig down deep and you'll find that spark of goodness and you'll fan that little flame, that little spark of goodness, and it'll burst into a flame of goodness. Folks, there isn't a little spark of goodness down there. There is not a little bit of life in your heart. In fact, there's a certain sense in which what God calls us to as natural men and natural women is an impossibility. He calls us to render worship from hearts full of love to him. And we look into those natural hearts of ours, and we don't find it in there. We find love of self. We find love of this world and every passing object that we can erect as an idol, but love for the true God that burns white hot, that is jealous with his jealousy for his glory. Search and search and search. You will not find it in there. This is why the new covenant does not only give us commandments and promises attended to the commandments, but it also gives us the promise that he will give us a heart to know him. He'll give us not just rewards for obedience, he'll give us a heart for obedience. The very thing that the priests failed to render, God says in the New Covenant, through Jesus Christ, this he freely gives to you. This he pours out upon us. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7. This is God looking ahead to that new and better covenant. I will give them a heart to know me, says the Lord. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me. Watch this language. What does the new covenant say? They will return to me with their whole heart. That's the problem. Sinner, you can't give God a whole heart. You can't give God a partial heart. Your heart is stone. Your heart is lifeless. It is not a living thing. God says, look to his son in faith. Look to his promise. He'll give you that heart. He'll give you that heart, the heart that you need, the heart that you need to walk in covenant and to experience his joy and his peace in faithfulness with him, a heart to love him so that the dung of false and play religion is not smeared in your face. How can you escape that? He says he promises to give you the heart. He gives it to you. He gives it to us. This covenant with this priesthood in which they, in days of old, had a heart to know him and reverence his name, he says that's what he's going to give to his kingdom of priests. We who are now obligated to preserve knowledge and teach our neighbors to know the Lord and to command them and to observe all the things God has commanded, that priestly obligation given to each of us and the heart to do it, he says that's what he gives us in the new covenant. That's what the gospel provides for us. Jesus himself embodies this as that priest who is jealous for the jealousy of God, jealous with the jealousy of God. Jesus is that Phinehas, as it were, who stands in the breach and turns back the wrath of God from breaking forth on his people, who has a heart to know God, and who as man, as our representative, reverences and honors God through his obedience, even unto the point of death. He's the priest who didn't have one bad day in office. There was nothing Jesus offered in his high priestly service that failed to be complete and perfect, indeed, his very self. Is there a bright light in Malachi? Yes, you must look to the gospel. You must look to Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, this covenant of joy and peace is made our covenant. And the heart to go after it and to desire it, that also is the gift. Your heart for God is not your gift to God. Your heart for God is God's gift to you. That should simply cause us to well up in gratitude, that any desire we have to know him and please him is a desire that he has created in us. In 1:9, he says, will you now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to you? In the gospel, we can believingly and confidently entreat God's favor and find his graciousness toward us. Finally then, and the last point, and more briefly, consider that God is jealous for his word. Consider that God is jealous for his word. He says in verse 6, he turns to this notion of how we handle the word. He says, true instruction was in his mouth, that is of the Levites, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. He turned them back from iniquity by the words that he spoke. By speaking to them the word of God, by telling them what God required of them, to love the Lord their God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love their neighbors as themselves, to be that warning, to be that encouragement. They stimulated others onto love and good deeds. That's what the faithful did. For the lips of a priest, he says, should preserve knowledge. That's verse 7. And men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The instruction on how to live with God and how to live with neighbor, how to be those who live with a heart that is toward him. The priest is intended to be the one who speaks that, who shows others that way. And in fact, this has not been happening. He says in verse 8, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. They have not been faithfully teaching the people. They have not shown the people what God requires of them to love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. They have not been faithful to deliver the word of God regarding how the people should walk. And as a result, people are being affected because they are turning away and there is no priest there to call them back. And he says, so also I have made you despised and abased before the people, just as you are not keeping my ways but are showing partiality in the instruction. Probably what seems to be happening is they are taking liberties with the Word of God. They are taking liberties with that Word that was God's Word, and they were supposed to mediate as instructors. He says they're showing partiality in the instruction. They are emphasizing certain parts and de-emphasizing others, and they are massaging the Word of God to suit their fleshly and heartless inclinations. The Word of God is being despised and not taken seriously. Folks, that's what wickedness does. A wicked play religion takes the Word of God and instead of saying, I want nothing to do with the Word, takes that Word of God and plays with it. Takes it and twists it and turns it and shows partiality in the instruction. Emphasizes or de-emphasizes or contorts and twists the parts that they want to their own purposes. God says that false teachers twist the Word of God. They distort the Word of God to their own destruction. And as we see in this passage, not only their own destruction, but also the destruction of others. He says, you have turned aside from the way and caused many to stumble by the instruction, because you have shown partiality in it, because you've twisted it and contorted it. This was the office of the priest. The office of the priest was to be the one who declared the word. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 10. We often think of the prophet as the teacher. And the prophet is, if we can think of it this way, the prophet in the Old Testament is more like an occasional preacher. The prophet shows up when an unusually pointed sermon series needs to be delivered. Okay? But the ordinary instruction in Torah and in the words of the prophets and in the writings, the ordinary instruction of the people was actually supposed to come from the hands of the priests. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 10. To the priests, to the Levites, he says, they shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. And they shall put incense before you, the whole burnt offering on your altar. So their function was actually twofold. Offer sacrifices. That's a way of mediating between God and man, to offer a sacrifice of atonement and turn God's wrath away with that sweet-smelling aroma. But also to turn the people away from their sin and into the path of God by instructing them with God's instruction. Not showing partiality in the instruction, not taking liberties with the text, but taking the text as it was given to them and mediating that to the people. And he says, you've twisted and you've wrested the scriptures to your destruction and to the instruction of others. God is jealous for his word. God is jealous for his honor. He's jealous for his glory, but he's jealous for his word. Why? Because his word tells us how we walk in covenant with him. You go back up to verse 5, and he says that the peace and the life and the peace were given to the Levites as an object of reverence, so that he revered me and stood in awe of my name. But how do you know how to revere God if you don't know God and you don't know what reverence for God looks like? So the instruction, we can't simply have a sort of empty or hollow notion of loving God and being in awe of him. That needs to be filled up with substance, and that's what the instruction does. The instruction points you over and over and over again to the repeated displays of God's glory, and over and over and over again to those ways of walking in light of that display of glory. And he says, you've twisted and you've turned that. You've turned the people away. God's covenant is for life and peace. His word shows us how to walk joyfully in that covenant and to, as a result, give honor to him. That's his jealousy in this passage. God wants to be honored by his people. He wants us to be jealous with his jealousy for his glory. God is jealous for that relationship with us in which we walk in life and in peace. God desires and most perfectly manifest that intention toward us in sending forth his son to stand in that breach, to reconcile us into that new and better covenant, shows it in extraordinary way by giving us the very heart to know him. And God is jealous for his word. God wants us to pay heed to his word, to walk accordingly to his word, to not play games with the scripture, but to faithfully, steadfastly hold to his word. This is a hard passage, but can we together devote ourselves to seeking God's glory, to seeking his covenant, to seeking faithfulness to his word, to spurring one another on to love and good deeds and to honoring God's glory and to being jealous with his jealousy? That's an obligation in which we each do good to each other, in which we each help to prevent each other from stumbling. Let's pray that God would do that work in our midst. Our God and Father, we bless you. We thank you for your covenant. We thank you for your word, and Lord, we praise you and we worship you because you are God, because you are creator, because you've manifested your might and your mercy and redemption, because you are God. Lord, we confess that in and of ourselves and left to ourselves, our hearts are shriveled and stony. And Lord, we bless you. We bless you over and again for giving us a heart of flesh, for giving us a heart to know you. Lord, we pray now that you would use us in each other's lives to fan that flame, to fan that heart of desire for you, that you would use your word and by your spirit and through the ministry of your church and through the proclamation of your word, that you would fan into a flame that good heart that you give us in the covenant. Lord, for any here that do not know you, for any here who do not have a heart to know you, God, I pray that you would do a great work in their lives, that you would remove that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh to know you and to desire you. And Lord, help them to see that that is offered freely to them in the gospel. Add to that number of those that praise you from a whole heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.